All right, I think we'll go ahead and get started. I know there's fellowship still going on downstairs. That's always an awkward thing to break up. I remember as a pastor of the Providence RP Church prior to coming to Geneva, it was always a wonderful thing to hear people talking and just having a great time, and yet we needed to start worship. And so it reminded me also of my days teaching high school Bible. I was a little bit more blunt with the high school students, and I would say things like, "No more fun. It's time to learn about the Bible." You know, being self-consciously ironic there. But it is difficult to break up Christians when they're having a good time of fellowship. And so we recognize that some people will still be coming in, hopefully, as we go. But we do need to go ahead and begin our class. This is picking up from 2 weeks ago. And so welcome back to those of you who were here 2 weeks ago. Welcome to those of you who are not. We'll spend the first couple of minutes just kind of catching up on where we were, specifically because there was a break in between. Then we'll build into some new things today. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your word, for your goodness to us. Thank you for the word that was preached to us today. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And certainly, Lord, we can get easily lost and confused in seeking to understand the particulars of the way that you're working in our lives. We thank you for the ultimate, the great truth that was preached this morning, that your Son, our Savior, is risen. And we thank you for that sign, which then reorients our entire sense of reality and helps us order day by day that which you are doing in our lives, and to understand it and to live in light of the resurrection of our Savior now. Thank you for the word that you've given us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's giving us your written word, and how it is that lamp to our feet and that light to our path. So please, may we see all the more of that truth today. Guide us, strengthen us in the faith you've entrusted once and for all to the saints, and be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, during this class time together. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right. As we do begin, two apologies. First is, I am going to apologize for apologizing, because you're never supposed to start off a lecture or a speech with an apology. So I apologize for that. That's the first one. Thank you. Again, I have an obnoxious and sometimes ironic sense of humor. Okay, secondly, my voice. I am struggling with a head cold and a chest cold that they seem to be battling for supremacy within a foot of my body. So if my voice fades at any point or anything like that, please forgive me. I do enjoy the fact that my voice is deeper than it typically is, so I'll take advantage of that as long as I can. Does anyone need a handout? Again, it's been 2 weeks. I'd be more than happy to ask for volunteers to pass those out. All right, Sam, would you take it? Looks like we have a smaller group today, so please raise your hand if you'd like a handout, and Sam will be happy to get those to you. Thank you very much. All right, and this handout, though it's 2 weeks old, is very new because we didn't get into any of it 2 weeks ago. We focused our time on 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16, and that whole block of scripture that Paul writes to Timothy there. Thank you very much. And just by way of review, how does Paul describe scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16? He says, all scripture is God-breathed. Excellent. Okay, we use the word, the technical word, when we're talking about the Bible, inspired. And that's a good word, but sometimes we think of inspired, in our day and age, we tend to think of inspired as something suddenly struck me, and there was a moment of inspiration, and I just wrote, or I did something, and almost that epiphany kind of thing. And what that doctrine of inspiration actually means, going back to what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, is that the scriptures are God-breathed. The idea is not taking in air or taking in some suddenly discovered fascinating truth, but the idea is that the scriptures are given by God. They are breathed out by God, and they are thus expressions of his heart. We focused 2 weeks ago on understanding what the Bible actually is. And when we think of Jesus' words, where he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let's think of this book in relationship to God's heart. This is the speech. This is the word of God. Written, yes, but the word of God nonetheless. This is the overflow of the abundance of the heart of God. And when we want to understand what Scripture actually says, and that's the point of our class together, we're looking at the Bible, and the subtitle is How the Bible Teaches Us to Understand the Bible. We begin first by understanding what the Bible actually is. And from a good and rooted understanding of what the Bible is, we can then step forward to begin to understand, to interpret, to take to heart what the Bible says. So again, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Here we have all of these words which reflect the abundance of the heart of God, and they all point to his Son. Does anyone remember, did you write down, or has it been burning on your mind for 2 weeks now, sort of the description that I gave of Scripture 2 weeks ago? Not an official definition by any means, but it's a description of what Scripture is, and it involved all three persons of the Trinity, if that sounds at all slightly familiar. This is always such a fascinating vantage point to try to see what's going on in people's minds as wheels seem to be turning. All right. Anyone remember that? It began with God authorized. Does that sound familiar? Vaguely familiar. Let's go over it again then. Okay, 2 weeks ago. This is not by any means taken from a textbook kind of definition of what the Bible is. This is kind of my own take on it, but I hope you'll agree, thoroughly biblical. And it's a description of what the Bible is. So here's what we focused on for a little while 2 weeks ago. God the Father authorized a biography of his Son, and he commissioned the Holy Spirit to write it. I think that's an accurate description of what the Bible is. God the Father authorized a biography of his Son, and he commissioned the Holy Spirit to write it. And that brings together a lot of teaching from Scripture on Scripture. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, with which we began as a review for those of you just coming in. All Scripture is God-breathed. Okay? Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, that no prophecy ever came about by the will of man, and he's speaking there of Old Testament era prophecy, no prophecy ever came about by the will of man, but men spoke as they were what? Carried along by the Holy Spirit. And remember, as Paul says, Scripture is God-breathed, in both the Greek and the Hebrew, there's that beautiful relationship between the word spirit and the word breath, or the word wind. And so we have the fact that Scripture is from God, all Scripture is God-breathed. We have the Holy Spirit's intimate involvement in the composition of Scripture, such that the words are exactly what the Holy Spirit wants them to be. And the question then becomes, well, what is Scripture about? God has given us a book, and books have subjects and characters and a plot that moves along. Well, very simply, but very profoundly, Scripture is about the Son of God. Scripture is all about the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And so when we think about just the way that Scripture unfolds itself to us, as we'll see as we go throughout this class, all of its details are ultimately going to point to the Son of God. As Paul says early in his writings, forgive me if it's 1 Corinthians and I'm thinking it's 2 Corinthians, but in chapter 1, he says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, I know we're a little bit scattershot at this point, but in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, this is a little bit of a review from a previous class. Remember, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, I've come to do what? To fulfill, exactly. Hey, now, when Jesus says in Matthew 5, as he's opening the Sermon on the Mount, as we've had lots of opportunity to consider these past months as our pastor's been preaching through it, okay, as Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount with reference to the law and the prophets, he's talking about the entirety of the Old Testament. And he says, do not think that I have come to abolish or to set aside the Old Testament. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He says, for truly I say to you, heaven and earth will not pass away. For truly I say to you, not the least stroke of a pen in our language will pass away until all has been accomplished. So Jesus is looking at the Old Testament He's saying, in essence, it is letter perfect, beyond letter perfect. It is down to the stroke of a pen. All of it will be accomplished. And if it's the word of God, isn't that kind of a nice logical connection there? If God says it, it's going to happen. Jesus says that down to the least detail, down to the least stroke of a pen, it will all be accomplished. That would not itself be a staggering statement to his disciples as they're listening. Of course the word of God's going to be accomplished. What was staggering is what Jesus, the point Jesus had in making those statements. He says it's all going to be accomplished, and it's all going to be accomplished in me. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. It will all be accomplished, he says, and it's all accomplished in me. And again, Paul in 2 Timothy 3, he's encouraging Timothy to continue and to work through and to preach and to proclaim the scriptures that he has known from his childhood, which would have been the Old Testament. And as we talked about extensively 2 weeks ago, Paul says to Timothy that these scriptures, these Old Testament scriptures, are able to make you wise for salvation in Jesus Christ, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And so again, it's what the Old Testament is. It's the Word of God. It's what the Old Testament does. It prepares us for the coming of Christ. It is sufficient by itself to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. So all of God's Word revolves around the Lord Jesus. And that's that second part of that description I gave you. God the Father authorized a biography of his Son, and he commissioned the Holy Spirit to write it. And last bit of review from 2 weeks ago, the whole Old Testament is written from the posture of heart that says, he's coming. He's on his way. The deliverer whom God has promised way back in chapter 3, and we spent time on that in the previous class, he's coming. And the New Testament is written to say, he's here. He's come. And he's coming again. So again, God the Father authorized a biography of his Son, and he commissioned the Holy Spirit to write it. That's what the Bible is. That's its purpose. And that will get us not only foot in the door, but entire body through the doorway into understanding every single passage of the Word of God. Now, there's disagreements. Oh, and by the way, I'm sorry. For any of you coming in, would you like a handout? Don't be bashful. Okay. All right. Are you volunteering to... to hand them out too? Okay, great. Thank you. Nicely done. And as Isaac is handing him out, again, we didn't even get to this handout 2 weeks ago, so it's still new, even though it's 2 weeks old. Okay, and then 2 weeks ago, I compared thinking about what the Bible is to standing next to a skyscraper. Does that sound slightly familiar to anyone who's here 2 weeks ago? Great. Okay, thank you, sir. Now, what do you have to do if you're standing right next to a skyscraper? What do you have to do in order to appreciate that skyscraper? If you're standing right, exactly, you have to look up. Okay, and so we stepped back and we surveyed 2 weeks ago the skyscraper-sized truth. In fact, a skyscraper is small in comparison to this truth, that this book is actually the Word of the living God. How much, just in terms of very practical day-to-day reality, how invigorated would our Bible studies be, and perhaps how well attended, if we began with the posture of heart and the conviction of heart that says, this is the Word of God. And as such, it ought to occupy within the heart of believers in Jesus Christ an inestimable value. Because it's the Word of our God. And every time we open it, we have an encounter with the living God who gave us this book by the Holy Spirit to speak of his Son. So again, understanding what the Bible is will help us understand what the Bible says and will also animate our affections for it. This is nothing less than the Word of God. And those who wrote the scriptures under the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they knew that. They understood that. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 refers to the writings of Paul as scripture. Peter says that ignorant and unstable people distort the teaching of the apostle Paul. And by the way, he says in essence, they also do that with the other scriptures. So Peter knows that Paul is writing scripture. There's a self-consciousness among the biblical prophets and the apostles where they say, "Thus says the Lord. This is the word of God. This is God-breathed. This is what God himself says to us." And again, back to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what is so stunning, because as Jesus arrives on the scene, he's bringing back to people's minds scriptures that in some cases had been forgotten or perhaps perverted by the teaching of the day. And in all of the Old Testament, the prophets were very clear to distinguish between their own thoughts and the thoughts of God. And they would say, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, this is the word of God." Moses comes down from the mountain, "Thus says the Lord." When Jesus arrives on the scene, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you," a stunning statement of divine authority in relationship to the word of God. So this word that we have is thoroughly Christ-centered. It points us to him. All that by way of a bit of review. I think we're all here now, so comments or questions? Okay, we're done. No, just kidding. Hang in there. We will actually move into some new things today. Okay, yes, Jack, please. Yes. Yeah, very good. One particular church historian puts it this way, that the Bible not only records history, so the Bible is not only history, but it is what we might call normative history. It gives us the interpretation of that history. It says, "King so-and-so did this, and it was very evil in the sight of the Lord." Or, "King so-and-so did this, and the Lord was pleased." So it's not only the historical facts, but it is also the Lord's own commentary on the ethics of those facts. That's a great point, because that also, as we'll eventually begin to explore biblical narratives, that's also a key to understanding why those narratives are there. Haven't you ever wondered about things the Bible doesn't tell you about in terms of history? How about creation? How many questions would we have about creation or the life of David or the early life of our Savior? Details the Bible doesn't give us. Well, everything the Holy Spirit puts in Scripture is there on purpose, and that purposefulness extends to that which he leaves out. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit includes what he does, and again, that gets us back to the purpose of Scripture, to point to Jesus, to help us understand more and more about this Messiah whom God had sent. It's a very particular focus that the Bible has. It's not a random construing of various events. Among some professing believers, and hopefully we'll interact with this as well as we go, there's the conception of the Bible, the idea of the Bible as kind of a patchwork quilt, kind of these documents that contain people's encounters with God and express those, and they're sewn together rather awkwardly over the centuries until we get this, you know, very strange pieces of fabric lined up with other incongruent pieces of fabric, but they're all in one quilt, and that's what we have. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is not a patchwork quilt kind of document. It builds on itself. It is the self-conscious work of the Holy Spirit through prophets, giving more and more information about the Messiah to come, and in our day, the Messiah who has come and who is returning. And Lord willing, we'll see the beauty of that unity as we continue to march through the Scriptures. Other comments? All right, let me begin what's actually new material with our last 10 minutes or so, and get you a little bit into the handout. Now, we're probably, in any of the handouts that I give you, it's far more than we're going to cover in class, and so I hope they're a good roadmap and an impetus for you for further study beyond this class, but I want to hit at least a couple of issues that are dealt with in this handout, and here's why. Sadly, not all professing believers agree on what the Bible actually is. And so therefore, it's no surprise that they disagree with regard to what the Bible says. Hey, we won't deal with those disagreements. We're going to build based on what we did 2 weeks ago in terms of our affirmation of what the Bible actually is according to the Bible. So now let's segue to the second step. If we understand what the Bible is, how do we understand what it says? How do we rightly interpret it? Here's a question as we begin. How is it that two Holy Spirit-filled, Christ-loving, Bible-believing believers who agree that this is nothing less than the breath of God, how is it that they can look at one particular passage of Scripture and come up with two completely different ideas about what it means? And for sake of example, let's say neither of them is in obvious sin, neither of them is nursing some sin where the Psalms tell us, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have heard me. These Christians are seeking the Lord. These Christians are sensitive to sin. These Christians love one another. They're not trying to just to debate and destroy one another, but they look at the same passage and they just can't see eye to eye through that passage. It becomes, at least on the issue the passage is dealing with, kind of a wall between them. And so they discuss and they pray together and they love the Lord, and yet one Christian goes to worship at First Baptist and on Lord's Day morning the other goes to worship at First Reformed Presbyterian. There are those divisions. And we could give numbers of examples of other kinds of divisions, not just in terms of our doctrine of the sacraments. So my question, to boil it down, and that I want to explore hopefully at least one answer to, or part of an answer to, is this. Again, how can two Holy Spirit-filled, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians look at the same passage, understand together what the Bible actually is, and come out with very different understandings of what the passage says? Hey, for the remainder of our time this morning, we're going to explore some roadblocks that we have in front of us as a culture that keep us, even without our understanding it or recognizing that those roadblocks are there, from seeing Scripture as clearly as the Holy Spirit wrote it. Hey, when you wear a pair of red-tinted shades, all of life begins to look what shade of red? What color? Red. Okay? And there are lenses which we have in our culture, some of which we're aware of, some of which we may not be, that prevent us from seeing Scripture as clearly as it actually is. And so as we go to Scripture, part of the beauty of what the Holy Spirit does through Scripture is He reveals to us those lenses that we're wearing. One author puts it beautifully. He says and I'm not going to put it beautifully as I try to remember what he said, but in essence, the Holy Spirit through Scripture has the power to regrind the presuppositional lenses of its readers. In other words, you encounter the Word of God and your entire view of life is turned upside down. And you think, I thought I knew what was right. I thought I knew it was good. I thought I was living a good life. I thought I was seeking God. And now the living Word of God has shown me so far radically otherwise. So the Spirit does that the more we dive into Scripture. And there are also some contributing factors to our inability to see very clearly, or at least as obviously as we could. Okay, let's explore some of those. So the top of your handout there, okay, the act of interpretation, just starting with very basics. Okay, interpretation is an inevitable part of life. In reading this sentence and coming to some understanding of its meaning, you have just engaged in the act of interpretation. Okay. But you're laughing as if I pulled some kind of trick on you. How dare you? Okay. No, interpretation is constant. We are always interpreting the reality that presents itself to us. Here's an interesting example from a world which I don't understand, and it's called science. So any of you scientifically minded people, please correct me if I'm wrong, but let me pick on my friend Garrett here for a moment. Okay, when I look at Garrett, when I... Why the laughs? You may be my friend. I don't know how many other friends you have. Okay, Garrett, a wonderful young man. When I look at Garrett, what I'm actually seeing, in a sense, is the light bouncing off of Garrett. Does that make sense? Okay. So if we follow that logic to an extreme, and a rather disturbing one, right, there's a sense in which I may never actually know what Garrett looks like. But I'll see him only as the light shows him to me. And what if I'm colorblind? And what if I know something about Garrett that explains the look on his face? Okay, there's all kinds of additional factors to the act of interpretation, okay, that go on in simply presenting as life presents itself to us. Okay, if I am driving merrily along and I see a red octagon with STOP emblazoned across it, and I look at that and I think, that's an interesting artistic expression of cultural standards. And I just keep driving right by. Okay. How am I interpreting that? Well, I'm interpreting it as something to which I am not subject. I am interpreting it wrong. It says stop. And it comes to me from a legitimate authority that can arrest me if I refuse to stop. I'm not giving any true life examples that I know about. Okay. But all of this to bring up the complexity of the everyday activity of interpretation. Here's the big pair of shades that many of us are wearing without realizing it, even as we interpret the Word of God. In former times, if you want to understand what something or someone or even a word means, you consult the author. And there was the assumption that I can actually understand what something is. Even if it's light bouncing off Garrett, I know what he looks like. It would be foolish of me to think that I don't. Now, maybe I could have a clearer view of him, but I've got the real thing. That's Garrett. In former times, it was assumed that we could understand life as it actually is. Not necessarily perfectly, not exhaustively, but truly. That assumption no longer exists in our culture, at least as a byproduct of our culture. Our culture, I mean, you can trace it back pretty far, but where we are now, the dominant assumption that is taught, whether it's in popular media or in schools, except, of course, Geneva, okay, Grove City perhaps, but not Geneva, no. The dominant cultural assumption is that we cannot know life as it actually is. The only thing we can know is our perception of life. In fact, the more extreme version, which is becoming more mainstream, is that the only reality that we are capable of knowing is that which we build by our own perceptions. That's a lot of fancy philosophical speak. But can anyone tell me of how that washes out practically in daily life and why it is quite literally deadly, this idea? First of all, does everyone, not that you agree with, but is what I'm saying making sense at all? Is it tracking a little bit? Okay, Deb? Exactly right. That's exactly what it means practically. Yes, Melissa. That's exactly what that assumption says. Yep. And here again, let me just bring it, because we're in our last few minutes here. Okay, let me just bring it to a boil and show how literally deadly this is. Okay, in essence, that's exactly what's happened. The idea of truth and meaning and understanding and interpreting life as it is, rather than seeing this book as that which explains reality, this book as truth, which explains how to understand the rest of life, we have in our culture, for lots of reasons we'll probably get into next week, we have instead placed the locus of authority and interpretational rights here. Not in rut, but in each of our hearts. And here's why that's literally deadly. If I am the one who decides what life means, then what happens if you make me angry? And I decide that your life doesn't mean much. And I'm not looking at anybody particularly now. You can try to avoid eye contact. But this is where we are. This is where we are when government is worshipped as God, and the government can say that unborn life doesn't have enough meaning to consider it a full human being with the right to live. The basic issues of life, we no longer, at least as a byproduct and within our culture, it is no longer assumed that truth and value and meaning and right and wrong are actually knowable. And the sinful nature loves this setup. Because if absolute truth, and therefore absolute right and wrong, and therefore values and meaning, like, what is a human life? Of how much value is a human life? If all of that is divorced from this, if we can't know what this says, well, then the sinful nature starts throwing confetti and says, I can do whatever I want. I'm no longer accountable to that truth. If I can't know it, how can I be accountable to it? And so therefore, we're free, we think, to, and this is getting into, again, fancy philosophical speak, to socially construct truth. These days, we build truth like ants build their homes. We build it in community and not for long because a windstorm's going to be coming up. And so truth just becomes what we function with for a while. One postmodern scholar says truth is what your peers let you get away with. Okay? It's okay for a time, but eventually you're going to be corrected. Just hopefully you're not alive to see it. That's our conception. That's our idea of truth. That's our idea of reality. That's our idea of meaning. We could sum it up this way. There's a sense in which our culture, by and large, and again, this is taught, this is assumed from day one. There's a sense in which our culture believes that it is not knowing the truth which sets us free. Whereas Jesus, referring to himself, says, if you know the truth will set you free. Our culture has gained, it thinks, philosophical justification, and it even calls it humility, to say, well, who am I to know what God says? I mean, that's just way beyond me. And what that actually does in practical effect is to say, I'm God. I get to decide what is true and right. And that has absolutely, and by design of the enemy, influence the way we look at this book and even our understanding of what this book actually is. And it's not just something being taught as an interesting new theory, but obviously won't work in society. It's there. This is the air we breathe. Younger and younger generations rising have grown up with this stuff as the unquestioned ethos of their existence. It's why you can have a conversation, perhaps, and this is not just young adults, this is all over the age spectrum, with someone and simply say, you know, it just doesn't make sense. I mean, you say one thing, but you're doing completely the opposite, and you're not bothered by it. I say, well, of course not. I mean, if truth is up to me, I can change it. I can do whatever I want to on a daily basis because I am the justification of my own behavior. We tell it to kids this way. Just follow your heart and you'll be fine. Or life can be whatever you want it to be. Which is just a flat out lie. I told the Geneva Chapel crowd a couple of weeks ago, I have a deep-seated, very sincere desire to be a professional basketball player. Okay, yes, let the laughs come. It's not going to happen. There are certain external realities to which my subjective desire must bow. Okay? Without the aid of a trampoline and a medical crew standing by, I will not dunk the ball in a 10-foot regulation hoop, okay? Especially in a game. It's just not going to happen. But generation after generation of young people have been taught Those rules don't apply to you. You're free. You can do and be whatever you want. And it sounds so kind and freeing. And it is one of the most enslaving things that young people hear. And they hear it at the very beginning. Or when it comes to God, they'll hear, you know, faith is really special, Johnny. Faith is just between you and God, and you can believe whatever you want to about God, whatever your heart tells you about God, that's what's true, and you can find your own way, and you'll just be fine. Again, it sounds so encouraging, sounds so freeing, but it is filled with the venom of the snake in the garden, which went to our first parents and said, did God really say? And then Johnny grows up, and Johnny realizes that he can't be God. He can't be anything he wants to be. He doesn't measure up to his own standards. Then Johnny starts to get very upset about life. And depending on the direction Johnny goes, either he starts to view others as less meaningful, or perhaps even himself, or both. And this is not being overly melodramatic. This is real life. Then we read about Johnny in the obituaries. Because he was told early on the lie that he's a god. Melissa, final thought or question? Well, that's certainly true. And then the battle for vocabulary and definitions is a quiet one that takes place behind closed doors, and then it's already settled before we even get to it. So yeah, it's very interesting points. The reality is we can't possibly, and we know the limits of our trying to be God, and life falls apart. And this is where we've been driven to the insanity of trying to have a life of actions without consequences. I want to do this, but I know it's going to kill me, so give me the right medication to keep it from killing me. And so it's just constantly life, actions without consequences. We think we're God. It doesn't work. When it comes back to hurt us, we complain about it. And with regard to private and public faith, you know, as we're investigating it in our class, the whole point is what God said true. And if it's true, then it applies in every aspect of life. And again, more to our point, we can know it and we can understand it. But it's that deadly, you know, you can be whatever you want to, Johnny. I mean, that statement is a viper. You know, it is smooth and it is deadly. And it is it's the unquestioned ethos in which our culture lives. And this is why it is no coincidence that, again, the younger generation's rising up. But it goes across the age spectrum, that there's just a profound, no offense to younger generations, okay, but there's a profound inability to deal with life. just everything that happens is a tragedy. Everything that happens creates chaos, and there's just very little moorings anymore. I've heard faculty colleagues at Geneva who have been there for 3 decades, and they're not insulting the undergrads that we have coming to us, because we all know they're the best of all people. Okay, but they're saying, we've never seen anything like this. I mean, there's just a level of unknowing. There's a level of inability to deal with any aspect of life. And that was corroborated by a friend of mine who's a minister out of the PCA at Pitt University. And he said, it's the same thing. There's nothing there. And there's just an inability to deal with life as it is. And it's no coincidence, because they've been told from day one, you can't know life as it is. You make up life as it goes. And then they're left to the wreckage of their own claims of deity. We need to close. I'm very sorry. We're over. Let's do our best to be here at 11:45 next week, and that way we can get a good start and not have to impinge upon the other teachers downstairs who are being very patient and holding back the youthful energy that is about to burst upon the scene. So let's close in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for these few minutes to be together and to think about these issues and their very real life and death impact upon us. Father, thank you for your word. Again, we praise you that it is indeed that lamp to our feet and that light to our path. Thank you that you are the one who has all understanding, and that you have revealed to us your word in such a way that we can understand, and indwelt and empowered by your Holy Spirit, we can love it and grow in it and be transformed by it. So please grant that for all of us, Lord, as we move ahead in this day that you set aside for your worship. And please gather us again this evening, that we would be once again reminded from the preaching and hearing of your word of what a great and awesome God you are, and what a glorious privilege it is to be your sons and your daughters. We pray this, true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And thank you all very much.